Well, good morning, church family. It is a blessing again to be here. It is a blessing to be in God's Word. It is a blessing to be in communion with the one true living God. And it's a blessing to have a church family that we can also be in communion with. If you would be so kind to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I would probably say this has been one of my most challenging sermons to put together in my life. The temptation is just to walk through this as a historical narrative, and that would be relatively easy to do. But what Stephen is doing here is driving to a much deeper issue. He's driving this issue to the heart of his audience, which are the Sanhedrin, who were people that were born and raised and steeped in religion, but had never known the one true living God. For as much as they had knew about religion, as much as they had read about religion, what they had not ever truly done was commune with the one true living God. And this is Stephen's intention. This is his desire. And to see Stephen as anything less than one who loves these people is to miss what Stephen's doing. He finishes his sermon as they're stoning him to death. And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So what we hear today, it almost sounds scathing how he begins, where we're picking up at in verse 44. But I want you to see the heart of the man. And in that, you will see the heart of every preacher who preaches the gospel. And as a preacher goes through verse by verse, that they have to address each verse with sincerity, in much prayer, with much love, many tears. And that's what Stephen has done, and that's what I have done this week. So let me read the passage. The title of the sermon is Worshiping a Tent, a Temple, or the Trinity. Worshiping a Tent, a Temple, or the Trinity. Picking up at verse 44, this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. This is God speaking in his messenger, Stephen, proclaiming these truths. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?" Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Father, we do come before you asking for your help, for your mercy. Oh, Lord, that your Spirit would speak through your Word. and that your lowly servant would proclaim the very things that you desire for your people to hear this day. Lord, have mercy on all of us. Open our hearts and our ears. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In an article in Christianity Today entitled, "To Reach Unsaved Christians, First Help Them Get Lost," the author, Dean and Sarah, recalls his first call to the pastorate. And he had been called to pastor a church in what would be called the Bible Belt. And he also had a friend who was taking a pastorate on the West Coast, actually in California. And Dean told his friend, he says, "You know, I really admire what you're doing, and I'm going to pray for you, because that area you're going to has such a great need for the Great Commission to be proclaimed there." But his friend's reply startled him. And he told Dean, "The Bible Belt is the most difficult place in America to pastor a local church." And his friend continued to explain. He says, "In California, there's rarely confusion. Either you're a Christian or you're not. In the Bible Belt, many people think they're Christians, but have no concept of the severity of sin, the necessity of repentance. They minimize the message of grace and the overall message of the gospel." And his friend continued, they think they're fine with God and God is fine with them because they are not atheists and they have been in the church before as a kid. But then came the line that this young pastor never forgot. His friend said to him, "It is almost like you have to help them get lost so they can actually get saved." And that, dear friends, would be the modern version of what Stephen was doing 2,000 years ago. See, if in Stephen's time the Bible Belt was Israel, then Jerusalem and concisely the temple would be the belt buckle of that very belt. Throughout our journey in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, Stephen has been connecting the dots of redemptive history. We've been watching that. For thousands of years, theology was considered what we would call the queen of sciences. And all their forms of science, historically, were seen through the lens of theology. So meteorology, astronomy, ecology, genetics, chemistry, physics, biology, oceanography, they were all viewed as being submissive to theology. And since God is creator and owner of all things, all science must begin with a study of the one true living God. But the majority of people no longer think that way, do they? But they need to. But in the same way that theology is the queen of sciences, redemptive history is the queen of all histories. World history, national history, state history, local history, and especially your own history, needs to be viewed through the lens of redemptive history. And the Bible shows us that all history is summed up in redemptive history. Everything that's ever transpired is submissive to what God is doing in redemptive history. Even what's going on today, this moment, in your life. Not only the world's history, not only national, not only state, not only local, but the very details of your life have to be seen through the lens of redemptive history, friends. See, the Jews of Stephen's time, they were fixated on national history. But they and we need to gaze on redemptive history, past, present, and future, according to the Scriptures. Now, Stephen, thus far in chapter 7, has been clearly and concisely showing the Sanhedrin from their Scriptures how the people of Israel had repeatedly rejected the one true God. And then Stephen had shown the Sanhedrin that their family tradition has always been one of rejecting God's messengers. We recall earlier in chapter 7 how the patriarchs had sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Joseph, who was God's messenger, God's ordained redeemer for his people, sold into slavery. We saw that in verse 9. And then we saw how the people of Israel, while they were in slavery, rejected Moses. And Moses was God's messenger and God's ordained redeemer for his people. And they rejected Moses, not just once, but twice. Once before the Exodus in verse 27 and 28 and verse 35. But then they even reject Moses after the Exodus, after the Red Sea, after the time in the wilderness. And then Stephen, we saw last week, when we ended last week in verses 40 through 43, he ends that part of his sermon by explaining and showing from the scriptures how the very people of God had rejected God and become idolaters. And they were worshiping pagan gods. But what I want you to see, friends, is that Stephen's message is more than rejection, rejection, rejection. If you hear that, you miss the point of Stephen's message. Stephen is getting them lost so they can be saved. In their minds, they have written history down. But what Stephen is doing is he is showing them from their word redemptive history and where they stand that very day according to God's word. Now, Stephen, as we remember in chapter 6, was described as being full of grace and full of wisdom and full of power and full of the Holy Spirit. And because Stephen had understood and experienced the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he was radically transformed. He had experienced by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the new birth. He was experiencing and communing with the Trinity as the triune God was now dwelling in him. He was experiencing the life of God in his very soul. And friends, this is what I don't want you to miss. That experiencing the life of God in your soul, and this, and nothing less than this, is what being a Christian is. Nothing less than this. And what Stephen is doing is he's showing the Sanhedrin that there's always been a remnant in their history that had communed with the one true living God. And Stephen is also showing them in their history that there has been a multitude that claimed to be followers of the one true living God that were deceived and they were spiritually dead. And in our text today, what Stephen is doing is he's continuing to press into them. And what we're going to see are four means by which God reveals himself in redemptive history. Four means that God reveals himself in redemptive history. Point number one, our triune God reveals himself in a tent. It says in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. So what we see is the one true living God revealing himself to the people of Israel in a tent. And we see it says, just as God had spoken to Moses and directed him to make it. So this tent or this tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness as per the instructions that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what we see, though, first and foremost, is that God himself revealed himself to Moses. And revelation of the one true living God always precedes obedience. And that's what needs to happen for obedience or instructions to occur. When one encounters the one true living God, awe, fear, reverence are immediate manifestations of the encounter, and obedience follows. So we see the one true living God revealed himself to Moses, and God gave specific instructions about the construction of this tent, and Moses obeys according to the pattern that he had seen. So the tabernacle or the tent was divinely ordained and therefore was an accepted place of worship. But I want you to see how Stephen continues to connect the dots of redemptive history. Verse 45. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before their fathers. So this tent was portable and it went wherever God's people went. And what we see is when Joshua, when he led the Jews into Canaan, otherwise known as the Promised Land, that he brought the tent with them. And what we see is that the one true living God was tabernacle or communing with his people in the wilderness, and now he is communing with his people in a tent in Israel. Now understand that God had driven out all the pagans in that territory, but yet their splendid temples remained. Yet God continued to commune with his people in a tent. And we see that God was communing with his people, but God was moving his people, and God's people were moving with him. And it says that it was this way until the time of David. So Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that God communed for almost 300 years with his people in a tent. So we see it at point one, our triune God reveals himself in a tent. I want you to see point two. Our triune God reveals himself in a temple. So what we do here is we're transitioning from God communing with his people in a tent to God communing with his people in a temple. And Stephen now introduces David and Solomon into the sermon. What's interesting about this portion is this, of all the people that he discusses and all the events that happen, the amount of time that he spends on the temple is the shortest amount of time of anything that he has discussed in the entire chapter. But for the Jews, and especially the Sanhedrin, the temple is the most important thing. But you see how Stephen is putting it into its proper context. And what Stephen does is he references a very familiar psalm, Psalm 132. And this was a psalm that was sung as the people that came from a distance would sing on their way up to Jerusalem. Let me read that psalm, the first five verses, to you. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" So understand that God was communing with David, and David's desire was for a permanent place for the people of God to worship the one true living God. F.F. Bruce gives us a bit of insight into David's motivation. This is what F.F. Bruce says, quote, "The contrast between David's own palace, paneled in cedar wood, and the curtained tent within which the ark abode weighed on David's mind." So you can imagine David is living in this magnificent palace, and yet God's meeting place was a tent, which, by the way, was over 300 years old. For us to imagine that, imagine a tent that we would congregate in every week that went back to the time of the Revolutionary War. as my Jewish friends would say in Yiddish, that would be a shanda, which means a shame or an embarrassment, that would be what we would settle for. But I want you to notice that throughout the scriptures, and especially what Stephen is trying to get them to understand, that God didn't, he never complained about where he met his people. His desire was communing with them. It wasn't about the location. But we see that David's request was met with divine approval. But we also notice that David was not given the honor to build this temple. Solomon, his son, was given that blessing. But I want you to also see that Stephen does not disparage the temple. And also Jesus, during his time on the earth, and during his earthly ministry, he did not disparage the temple. Remember what he said in Luke 19. He says that my house shall be a house of prayer. The problem was what he said next. But you have made it a den of robbers. You see, friends, the houses that we build for worship for the one true living God are never the problem. The problem is what's in men's hearts that are in the buildings. To give an illustration, it would be like building a magnificent house for your parents when they retired, but you never go to visit them. Or when you do go, you go to look at the house that you built with your own hands and admire your work that you did. But truth be told, you really don't have a love or a desire to commune with the ones who dwell there. Yet those parents, more than the nice house that you built them, would do and give anything to have you come and commune with them. And friends, it's in the same way that God sent his only begotten Son to take away your sin and my sin, so that we can commune with him, and so that we will earnestly desire to commune with him. So we see in verses 44 through 45, our triune God reveals himself in a tent. We see in verses 46 through 47, our triune God reveals himself in the temple. Point three, our triune God reveals himself in his transcendence. In his transcendence. Transcendence simply means that God's nature, God's power, God's presence cannot be contained in the natural universe. As our houses of worship are now closed, we may miss the fellowship, we may miss the habit of gathering, we may miss seeing each other. But look what verse 48 states. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And what Stephen is doing is he's reminding the Sanhedrin of the very words of Solomon when he dedicated the temple that they have deemed sacred space. And I want to read that to you, but I want you to see not only what God is saying, but I want you to hear God's servant's heart as he proclaims. This is Solomon when they dedicated the temple. 1 Kings 8, 27 through 30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear, forgive. So again, Stephen is aligning himself in all of those throughout redemptive history that have encountered the one true living God, and he is showing the Sanhedrin But they are missing what their scriptures say about the triune God that we worship. And then Stephen quotes Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. This is God speaking, verses 49 and 50. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make these things?" I love what the commentator Eckhart Schnabel says about this. He says, Stephen emphasizes that the people of Israel, listen, misunderstood worship as taking place in a man-made structure while failing to see that God has created everything and thus demands full obedience in repentance and in humble acceptance of God's revelation. See, the Sanhedrin, by thinking that they have God contained in a temple, have failed to grasp that the temple was one place that God had transcended to allow his people to encounter the one true living God. And that these people, these religious people, have failed to grasp God's transcendence. The temple was merely one place of many that Stephen had shown the Sanhedrin where God himself revealed himself to his people. Now the Sanhedrin would have known Isaiah 66. But Stephen leaves out the rest of verse 2, which I guarantee you that they finished in their minds. This is what God says in Isaiah 66, 2. "But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Trembles at my word. So God has revealed himself throughout redemptive history, and what we see vividly in the scriptures has been always and will always be that God is transcendent. But at the same time, he's immanent, meaning that God is uncontainable. Yet he desires to be in intimate communion with his people. This is what Jesus said in John 17. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this, Christian, is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Friends, God is too majestic to be contained, and yet so personal that he desires to dwell in his people. And that's the very point that Stephen's driving towards, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in all Christians. And that is the very question that Stephen is pressing on them, and that's the very question that I need to press on to you. Is that the life that you are living? You that proclaim to be a Christian, are you in communion with the one true living God? So we see in verses 44 through 45 that our triune God revealed himself in a tent. Verses 46 through 47, our triune God revealed himself in the temple. We see in verses 48 through 50 that our triune God revealed himself in his transcendence. But now Stephen, one who has experienced the new birth, is going to remove any doubt from these religious people's minds that unless they experience the new birth, that all they are doing in their worship is taking up space in the temple. That they may claim that God abides in the temple, but God does not abide in them. They may claim to be religious, but they do not intimately know the righteous one. And they may claim to be leaders, but they're not being led by God's Spirit. Look what point four, it says, our triune God reveals himself in his Torah, in his Torah. See, true worship always consists of acceptance of God's revelation and obedience to his word. This is not legalism. This is being a new creation. And Stephen does something here that I think is the most challenging thing in this passage. He gives what I call an anti-altar call. Look at verse 51. He starts out, he says, "You stiff-necked people." And what Stephen is doing is he's using a term from the Old Testament for all of those throughout redemptive history that have rejected God. For us, it would mean you stubborn mules. And the first time this appears is actually when they had created the golden calf after when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And what Stephen is doing is he's reminding them of their family tradition. Sanhedrin. You have rejected God, and you have rejected God's messengers throughout all redemptive history. And the reality is all of redemptive history has been marked by mass rejection of the one true living God. This is the universal plight of mankind. And then next, Stephen charges the Sanhedrin of being uncircumcised in heart and ears, meaning they're acting like Gentiles who do not have the covenants, like those who do not have the promises, like those who do not have the scriptures. But if they would listen to what God says in his word, remember, they said, "We're disciples of Moses. We do not know who this Jesus is." Remember when the blind man was healed? We're disciples of Moses. We're not, this man we do not know. But what did Moses say in Deuteronomy 18:15? "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to." This is what Stephen's saying to these religious people. If you open your Bibles and open your hearts to what it says, you will see that Jesus fulfilled all redemptive history. And when God reveals himself to a person, he gives that person a new nature. He gives that person a new heart. He gives that person ears to hear. And the same holds true today for every person who hears his word today. And Stephen's not done. Stephen then charges the Sanhedrin with blasphemy, the very thing that they charged him with. He states, by resisting the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that they're denying the one true living God who has always communed with his people. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And what Stephen is likely doing is referencing Isaiah 63, and he's calling on the Sanhedrin to remember how God's Spirit moved among his people, and how God's Spirit was in his people, and how God's Spirit comforted and strengthened his people, and how God's Spirit caused them to trust God, to trust God's word, to trust God's messengers. And listen, dear friends, the Holy Spirit allows you to know God's Son. Look with me at Isaiah 63, verses 9 through 14. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, where is he put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. But again, we recall how the people of Moses' time rejected Moses, and they rejected God. And rather than repenting, they resisted the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 52. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And here's a question for the religious elite. Sanhedrin, has there ever been a single time your forefathers did not immediately reject God's prophets? Answer, no. This is Stephen is saying, Sanhedrin, your family's batting average for believing God's messengers is 0.000. And for us, we can do the very same thing, can't we? We deny. And if you read your Bibles, you quickly realize that the Israelites remind you of that insurance company that when you file a claim, no matter what reason, the first response is deny. Have you ever dealt with an insurance company like that? But you see, friends, that's how the Jews and how you and I can also respond to God in the flesh. Claim denied. The scriptures tell us, it says 363 times in the Bible, do not be afraid. But as soon as something comes along, what do we do? What do we do? We deny God's claim to not be afraid and to trust him, and we have fear. That's what the flesh will tell you. Claim denied, Lord. That's why we need the Spirit of God communing in us. We need the Son communing in us. We need the Father communing in us. But then Stephen tells them something that is not going to win friends or influence others in verse 52. He says that your fathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And that was true. Every one of them except one that they stoned. They killed Isaiah. Can you imagine killing somebody who comes with this news for you about your soul? Isaiah 53. Just imagine this. This is someone who comes concerned about your soul. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sanhedrin, you remember that your fathers actually saw Isaiah into two. And what Stephen is doing is connecting the dots of redemptive history, and he lays it at the Sanhedrin's feet. This Jesus who gave his life as an offering for sin, this Jesus who bore the sins of many, this Jesus who became sin so that we could commune with the one living God, this Jesus whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And the Apostle Paul had said the same thing in Acts 3. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And then Stephen drops the mother of all bombs in verse 53 for these religious elite. Sanhedrin, you who received the law as delivered by angels, yet you did not keep it. The very thing that they valued the most. They were meticulous about keeping the law. Remember how we started in chapter 7? That Stephen was one that he was described that he looked like an angel. Remember when we went back to look at Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, and it says that after he was communing with God, that he looked like an angel. See, friends, when you see the word law, but the L is not capitalized, it refers to the first five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Stephen is referring to the living oracles that were given to Moses by God that clearly connected the dots of redemptive history. The living oracles of God that sum up all redemptive history in the very person of Jesus Christ. Friends, you can't miss this. And there was one that was there who didn't miss it. That was the Apostle Paul. Somewhere standing there, they don't tell us where, but Paul tells us in Acts chapter 22 that he was there. And if you look at all the books that Paul writes, you see Stephen. You see Stephen's testimony. You see Stephen, how he connected the dots of redemptive history. And you see Paul exegeting it, drawing from it. Look at Romans 10. This is Paul's heart for those that are religious but are not in deep, intimate communion with God. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say, Christian? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And this is my prayer for everybody who hears this message today, that God would connect the dots of your history and that how you can see how he has been perfectly ordaining all things to bring you to a point of knowing the one true living God, and knowing that this one true living God earnestly desires to dwell in you, to commune with you, to never leave you, to never forsake you, and to spend all eternity with you. So whatever you're going through today, you can go through it if God is dwelling in you and with you. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the boldness of Stephen. Lord, we thank you that he was willing to tell those who were steeped in religion that there was more to what God had proclaimed in his word throughout redemptive history than just rules and rituals and stories and traditions. But Lord, that the one true living God had always and earnestly desires to commune and dwell in his people. And that is the very point and reason why Jesus Christ came, to die for the sin of all those who God would dwell in, and that we would ever commune with the one true living God, and that we would understand to know that this is eternal life, to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, do that work that you've promised to do, that your Son died for, in those who do not know or understand what this communion is, the very life of God in the soul of man. Do that very work that you promised to do, Lord. I beseech you to do this today, and to do it in Christ's name. Amen.